All right, if you will, please turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he says this, the first step downhill for any church is when it surrenders its high and lofty opinion of God. The strength of any Christian congregation lies in its knowledge of God, having a true and correct understanding of who God is, and then, of course, ordering our lives accordingly, ordering our lives according to the greatness of God. And here we have a description, you might say, of God's throne. Now, we probably shouldn't take everything quite literally. Does God really have a physical material throne somewhere in the universe? Probably not. The entire universe is his throne. But keep in mind, especially for the ancient people, they often had to live under kings and emperors. And they did have a throne. They did have a seat of power. They did have a palace. There was a capital city, Rome, where the Roman emperor had his base of power, his seat of power, if you will. And as human beings, we know all too well where there are various seats of power. In the United States, we might call Washington a seat of power. There is the White House. There is the Capitol building. There is the Supreme Court Justice building. And so often, especially in the ancient world, it was easy for these early Christians suffering persecution and experiencing a hostile environment, it was easy for them to become afraid because of all these seats of power, because of all these thrones. By the way, it's interesting, in the book of the Revelation, the word throne or thrones in the plural is used 45 times. I think the author is trying to tell us something. And in Revelation chapter 4, we find that although this world is filled with thrones and seats of power, and lots of people wield and exercise power, all kinds of good power, all kinds of bad power, it is God who sits on the throne, the most important throne, the supreme throne, that governs everything that happens on earth. And from this point forward in Revelation, we find that everything that happens on earth is determined by God's throne in heaven. Earth does not dictate to God. What happens on earth does not determine what God does. Rather, what happens on earth is ordered and determined by God. So in Revelation, we're learning about God's greatness. And the whole upshot of Revelation is that God is victorious. It's a story about the victory of God. It's a story about the power of God. It's a story, if you will, of God's conquest. God is going to win over evil. And guess what? The good news is we're on God's side. We're on the winning side in this great cosmic battle between God and Satan and between good and evil. So let's look at Revelation now. Revelation chapter 4. And so this chapter begins by John reflecting on the visions and the scenes that have been revealed to him. He says in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. We might surmise then that it was a loud, bold, powerful, authoritative voice inviting John to come up here. That's what it says here. John was invited to come up here, I suppose, come up into the heavens. And he was told that I will show you things which must take place after this. So if Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were letters addressed to seven existing churches in Asia Minor, they were sent to existing churches in John's day. Now we're told that the things that are going to happen are going to happen after the time period of these seven churches. So let me just pause here for a moment and just reflect on three ways we might understand Revelation. I think this is important. Then we'll get into the rest of the chapter. It's easy when we come to Revelation to think, oh, Revelation is all about the future. Even from our vantage point. Oh, it's all about the future. And Revelation is just to satisfy the curiosity of us Christians because we want to know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. When I come to Revelation, I don't exactly take that approach. I like to study Revelation because of what Revelation tells us about the greatness of God. So don't expect to have your curiosity all satisfied. However, I think Revelation is relevant for every generation. for every generation of Christians. Now keep in mind those early Christians living at the end of first century. The Apostle John is probably writing about AD 95, right at the end of Emperor Hadrian's reign. So what John is writing in all of these chapters, right down to the last chapter, was meant to be relevant to those early Christians as they were suffering persecution, especially as the persecution increased into the second and third centuries. Revelation, as I mentioned, is a story about God's greatness and the victory of God. And those Christians, those early Christians, would have been encouraged by what John says in Revelation. Later in Revelation, John will talk about the great Babylon and how Babylon is going to be destroyed. That would have been great news for those early Christians because they would have interpreted Babylon to be the Roman Empire with all of its paganism and idolatry. And it's a picture of the overthrow of paganism and idolatry. And yet Revelation, not only relevant to those early Christians, but Revelation has been a blessing to all Christians ever since the first century. Christians all down through the centuries have suffered in one way or another in various parts of the world for their faith. And Revelation is designed to encourage them. Don't look at all of the oppression coming against you. Don't look at all the seats of power that are tyrannizing you, but rather look up and see the throne of God. Because we are the victorious people of God, and God will take vengeance on our enemies, and God will see to it that we are rewarded and blessed. So Revelation speaks to the present in terms of those early Christians. It has spoken to Christians all the way down through the history of the Christian church. And I believe Revelation speaks to us today. And Revelation always looks and also looks forward to the future from our vantage point. I believe many of the things described in Revelation, although they were true in the first century when John was writing, all of the oppression that those early Christians were experiencing, that will be true again just before Christ comes back the second time. And so Revelation will be a special blessing to Christians living in that period of time just before the second coming of Christ. So John says that he's going to be shown things which must take place after this. Probably after the first century, AD 95, when he's writing. So that could cover any ground from AD 95 right down to the present and beyond. So he's invited up and he's going to get a sneak peek at the throne room of God. So let's see what the throne room of God looks like. Now keep in mind, we should not think of God having one specific physical material location in the universe to which God is confined. But this chapter is designed to give us a picture. You might say it's a picture painted with words. It's designed to give us a picture of God's greatness. And the first thing we can say about God's throne is that it is a beautiful place. There's four things we're going to say about God's throne tonight. Number one, it's a beautiful place. Notice, if you will, verse 3. And he who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the jasper stone, some people think it's sort of a reddish brown in color. It could be opaque or translucent. The sardius stone might be reddish orange, also opaque or translucent. We have this beautiful multicolored rainbow. And then we have this description of it being like an emerald. All these precious stones, beautiful stones, radiant stones, beautiful greens, every color of the rainbow, the jasper with its reddish brown color, the sardius stone with its reddish orange color. I think we're supposed to get the idea that God's throne and God himself is spectacular. God is beautiful. There is no one like God. And then we'll also notice later it's mentioned that before the throne is like a sea of glass, perhaps like quartz crystal. And we have that reference a little later down. And so the thing we learn here is that God is beautiful. God's throne is spectacular. And I guarantee you, the Roman emperor didn't have a throne room that looked like this. No king who has ever lived, no prime minister, no president who has ever lived has had a throne room look like this. So next thing we can say about God's throne is that it is a holy place. It is a holy place. Notice, if you will, say verse 5, for example, and from the throne proceeded lightnings. I don't know about you, but when it's lightning outside, I like to be inside. I don't like to be outside, out in the open, when all this thunder is and lightning is going on. But we're told here, from the throne there proceeds lightnings. And the rumbling of thunderings. and voices, probably loud voices. And so we might surmise then that it's very much like Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Recall when Moses gave the law and from Mount Sinai and the people were there, the people didn't want to come near to Mount Sinai. And God told them, don't come near. And there were lightnings and flashes and peals of thunder going forth. The people were almost afraid. And I think the imagery given there at Mount Sinai is that God is holy. You can't get too close to God. He is so awesome and so powerful and so transcendent and majestic. We're also told in verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, or seven torches before the throne. Fire is often a symbol of purity. It's often a symbol of power. We know that fire can do good things. It can provide warmth. It can cook our food. But fire is also powerful. It can destroy things. It can wipe out a whole building, a whole city. So fire is extremely powerful. And then we're told that there before the throne are the seven spirits of God. Perhaps a reference to the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is there. God's presence is there. The seven spirits would be a reference to the completeness or the fullness of God. So God is holy himself, and the throne of God is a holy place. The next thing I want us to notice about the throne of God is that it is a secure place. It is a secure place. Notice, if you will, the four living creatures. So we have described for us here these four living bizarre-like creatures. And we're told they have six wings, and we're told in verse 6 that around this throne were four living creatures that are full of eyes in front and in the back. Well, that's rather odd. We just have two eyes. I notice the rabbit we have has eyes that are more or less on the side of the head, so they get good peripheral vision almost behind them. The rabbit can't see too good right in front of them because the eyes are on the side of the head. But these living creatures, they have eyes all around. So that means they must be able to see everything. You can't sneak up on these creatures. You can't sneak up on the throne room of God, which means that God isn't going to be overthrown. There's never going to be a political coup to overthrow or dethrone God. He is well guarded by these living creatures that can see anything and everything coming. That's what I would interpret that to mean. So then we get to verse 7. We have a further description of these living creatures. And we're told there in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion. And this is often used in the Bible as a symbol for kingly power, kingly rule, kingly authority. The lion is known for its strength, its boldness, its fierceness, and its stealth. Let me put it this way. If I was a zebra out in the plains of Africa, I would not want to be around a pack of lions. I would just pray to God and hope that I could outrun the lions, because lions are fast. They're powerful. They have a lot of muscle. They have big teeth, a big mouth. They can do a lot of damage. So the first creature here is like a lion, powerful and fierce. And we all know the old saying that the lion is the king of the jungle. You've heard that phrase before. Well, I think it's a reference to God just being king. It's a reference to the sheer greatness and the power of God. The next creature, we're told, is like a calf. That seems to refer to a domesticated animal. A calf is a quiet animal, an animal that does not harm you. In fact, a calf usually gives milk and provides food and sustenance. So God is our provider. We find the third creature being having the face of a man. In case you didn't know it, that we humans have the greatest intellectual capacity of all the animals in of all the living creatures. Let me put it that way: of all the living creatures that God made, we're at the top in terms of intelligence and the ability to think and to reason. I didn't know if you knew that. I just wanted to let you know that tonight. So I think this third living creature having the face of a man is meant to tell us that God is wise. God is intelligent. He's perfect in wisdom. And then the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. I'm often mindful of, Isaiah 40, that closes out by saying that those who trust in the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so the eagle, and in fact, I think this word could also be understood as vultures. Sometimes in the ancient world, the same term that was used referred to both vultures and eagles as well. They're both very large birds. They both feed on their prey. But I know eagles have been known to live some as many as 100 years. They have a massive, huge wingspan. They can fly higher than any other bird. And perhaps this identification of the fourth living creature being like a flying eagle is meant to tell us that God is powerful. And God will surely judge its prey, or his prey. And then after we have this record of the four living creatures, we find that they say something. They make a declaration. They make a proclamation. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to notice first that they do not rest. This is verse 8 now. So the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within and so forth. And they do not rest day or night. And they have something to say. And we want to get to my fourth point. The throne of God is a worshipful place. It is a worshipful place. And this is what they say. They make a profound declaration about God. And they say, holy, holy, holy. Let's just stop right there. That's the same thing in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. The seraphim that were before the throne of God, they made a declaration. They too cried out and said, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of God's glory. So what is this idea of God being holy? What does it mean when the Bible says God is holy? It means that God is unique. God is one of a kind. It means there's no one like God. There's no other being. There's no other creature like God. God is supreme. You might say it refers to the transcendent glory of God. And then I think a second thing conveyed by God being holy is the fact that God is pure. He's pure. He's pure good. There's no taint of evil or falsehood or treachery in God. God is absolutely pure and good. He is the standard of goodness and purity. So God is holy. And that's to say, if there's nobody like God, then we should be serving God and God alone. And then we're also told that He is the Lord God Almighty. That's what they cry out. He's the Lord God Almighty. Now what does Almighty mean? Well, it means just that. Almighty, having all power, all might, omnipotent. God is omnipotent. And the rest of Revelation is going to show God's omnipotence over the whole world. And then these four living creatures also cry out and say that God is the one who was and who is and who is to come. In other words, God is eternal. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine something that is eternal or someone who is eternal. Because I know that my life had a beginning and maybe I'll live to be 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100, who knows, years. If Christ doesn't come back before I die, then we're all going to die. I'm going to die, you're going to die. So it's hard for us to even conceive of one who is eternal, but God is eternal. He never had a beginning, he'll never have an end. He's always been, he always will be. And by the way, that also means God isn't changing. You see, we're changing. See, I was a child and I grew up. And then I became an adult, and then, you know, we change, we get old, and when we get really old, we start to have problems, things don't work as well anymore. See, we change. But God isn't changing. He's eternal, which means He's constant, He's stable, He's immutable. That's God. So now notice what's happening here. Before we look at what's going to happen when these living creatures make this declaration, let's just go back and look at these 24 elders. We have to go back to verse 4. Because these 24 elders are going to do something. So before we finish the end of the chapter, we have to see what these 24 elders are about. So in verse 4, we're told, around the throne were 24 thrones. So yes, God sits on the throne, then around God's throne is 24 thrones. Some people identify the number 24 as a compilation of the 12 tribes of Israel plus the 12 apostles. And so these 24 thrones are representative of all the redeemed people of God, whether the Old Testament saints or the New Testament saints. All the saints, all the redeemed people of God are there, and guess what? They're around the throne. So God is in the middle of the throne, and these 24 elders, representative of the redeemed, saved people of God, are surrounding the throne of God. And they're giving all of their attention to God. They're looking at God. And then it says in verse 4, John says, "And I saw 24 elders sitting." So they were sitting on their thrones, and they were clothed in white robes. That's indicative of the purity and the cleanliness and the forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ gives to us through faith in Him. The white robes represent the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus and how we can stand before God pure and clean based on the shed blood of Christ. And they also had crowns of gold on their head. Now, in the Bible, when gold is mentioned, let me just tell you this. When gold is mentioned in the Bible, it's not talking about gold color. It's not talking about a piece of plastic that has been spray painted with gold coloring, okay? When the Bible mentions gold, we're talking about real gold, real pure gold. So they had these crowns on their heads of pure gold. And I believe those crowns represent the rewards and the honor that God gives to His redeemed people for loving Him and serving Him. So that's the 24 elders, and they're there. And guess what? I would surmise that they're happy to be there. And by the way, this is sort of a preview or a glimpse of our destiny. We're there. We're represented there in those 24 elders seated around God, just looking at God, lost in wonder at the beauty and the wonder of God Himself. All right, now let's go back to verse 9. So now, these four living creatures, they don't rest day nor night. And they make this proclamation. And whenever they make this proclamation, this is what's going to happen. Verse 9. So whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, and by the way, that glory means praise. So whenever they give praise to God, whenever they give honor or respect to God, and whenever they express their profound gratitude to God who sits on the throne, notice that again, the text is emphasizing that God sits on the throne. And then we're also reminded once again that the God who sits on this throne, He's the one who lives forever and ever. So that's the second time we're reminded of God's eternality. So now in verse 10, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and they worship Him. They adore Him who lives forever and ever. That's the third reference to God's eternality. And they cast their crowns, they throw their crowns down before the throne, and they too have something to say. So it's kind of like a domino effect here. The four living creatures have something to say. They don't rest day nor night, and they make this proclamation. Whenever they make a proclamation, then the 24 elders are moved to join in, and they worship God as well. And I notice that the 24 elders, they fall down. That's a picture. That's symbolic of complete humility, total surrender, total, complete subordination to Him who sits on the throne. They just fall down. They prostrate themselves before the throne of God Almighty. And then it also says they take their crowns off their heads and they place them before the throne. And if those crowns represent the rewards that God has given to them and the honor that God has given to them, it's as if they're saying, "Lord, we're not even worthy of this. Lord, we give it to You." It's a complete, total surrender to God who sits on the throne. And I would dare say they're happy to do all this. No one's twisting their arm. No one's making them fall down before their throne. They just can't wait to fall down before their throne and praise God. And this is what they say. Verse 11, we've been working up to this climactic point here, verse 11. And the redeemed people of God in heaven, this is what they say, "You are worthy." What does that word "worthy" mean? Lord, You are entitled. Lord, You are deserving. Lord, it's right for us to do all of this for You. So they say, "Lord, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive from us glory." In other words, praise. "Lord, You are worthy. You are deserving. You are entitled to receive from us praise. Lord, You are worthy and You are deserving to receive from us honor." In other words, respect. "You're worthy to receive from us reverence. And Lord, You're worthy to receive from us power. Lord, we give to You our power. We give to You our faculties. We give to You our minds. We give to You our bodily strength. Everything that we are, everything that we have, Lord, we give to You because You are worthy." Now they say, "Why? God, why are You worthy? Lord, what makes You so worthy of our total, unrelenting worship?" Verse 11 goes on to explain. Here's why. Here's why this heavenly scene is so obsessed with God. Here's why this heavenly host, the 24 elders and the living creatures, are so intent on praising God and won't let up on praising God. And they say in verse 11, "For you created all things." You made everything. There's no other person in the universe of whom it can be said that he made all things. It can't be said of any emperor, any prime minister, any dictator, any king. It can't be said of any of those people. It can't even be said of the smartest scientist that they made something out of nothing. You know, in Christian theology, we believe that God made things out of nothing. He made things ex nihilo. You know, God called things into existence that did not exist previously. You know, we may make things. You know, we may build furniture, but we're making things out of something that God already made. We may build cars, but we're using the physical material things in this world that God already made. God alone is the one who has created all things, and he did so creating things out of nothing. And then this heavenly host goes on to elaborate and says at the end of verse 11, "And by your will they exist and were created." And what does that mean? It means this: God's will is absolutely supreme. God's will win. God's will be done. Yes, there might be a lot of evil in this world. There might be a lot of opposition to God. But someday, that's going to be called to account. And God's will is absolutely supreme. That's good news for suffering Christians. Imagine how those early Christians in the first century, going into the second and third centuries, might have read this as they lived in fear under the emperor and various outbreaks of Roman persecution and hostilities against the faith. Imagine how Christians all down through the history of the church might have read these words to motivate them to be faithful to God and not live in fear of the powers, whether political or religious, that surrounded them. And imagine how it will encourage Christians who live in those difficult times just preceding the second coming of Christ. Imagine how it will encourage them as well. I believe what we all need is to know God. We often pray for other people. We pray for many physical needs. We pray for some of the issues going on in their lives. And that intercessory prayer is appropriate because oftentimes physical problems become spiritual battles. But the greatest need that I have, the greatest need that you have, is to see and to perceive and to understand God as he really is. Or at least to understand God as he is revealed in the Bible. That's the greatest need every person in the world has. And that's the greatest need that Christians have. To grow in their understanding of God so that their understanding of God governs his or her life. So this is a sneak peek into the throne room of God. And the upshot of all of this is, we're motivated to be faithful to God. We're motivated to do his will. We're motivated to keep his commands. And we're also motivated to worship. We have many worship scenes and many worship expressions in the book of the Revelation. And I believe all of these worship scenes and all of these expressions of worship motivate Christians to keep on worshiping God, singing his praises and adoring his name. You know what makes Christianity so filling and so rewarding and so satisfying? It's because we get to know God. And I believe it was the old Dutch philosopher and theologian Blaise Pascal said that while we try to fill our soul with many things, the human soul is like an empty void. And we can try to fill it with all kinds of things, but until we fill our soul with the fullness of God, we're never really full. We're never really satisfied until we know God, until we rest our lives in the love and the care and the power and the plans of an all-wise, all-loving God. So that's what makes Christianity so rewarding, so filling, so satisfying. We're connected to God, we know God, we relate to God, and we rest in him and in his greatness. So don't let the cares of the world and the worries of life leave you dry or empty. Give yourself to God, get to know God, and let God fill up your soul with the wonder of who he is. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we would hear the words of Revelation 4 loud and clear. Lord, you're great, you're awesome, you're holy, you're the Lord God Almighty, you're the one who is, was, and is to come, you're the eternal one. And Lord, you're worthy. You're deserving of all worship and adoration and joy and praise and gratitude coming from us, Lord, because you made everything. Lord, I pray that we might leave tonight just thinking about how extraordinary and how amazing it is that you made everything. Lord, so many things for us we just can't do. We're weak, we're frail, we're limited. We get sick so easily, health fails so easily. There's so many diseases that we cannot cure. Lord, help us to see just how weak we are. And in contrast, Lord, you are the omnipotent one. You're the one who has all power. And Lord, we thank you and praise you from the bottom of our hearts that you have redeemed us, you have saved us, and we're going to be there enjoying your company and your presence for all eternity. And we're going to enjoy singing your praises and filling our lives with who you are throughout all eternity. Lord, motivate us to want to know you and to know you better. Lord, motivate us to worship you and to serve you faithfully because you are worthy. We pray this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise in our lives and throughout all eternity. Amen.